3. Been one of those one thing after another weeks. My neighbor woke me up this morning from a dead sleep. His wife was trying to go to work and the garage door opener wasn't working and she couldn't get out of the garage. So I had to go rescue his wife. So it's been like one thing after another. Malachi got on my shining armor and got on my horse and trotted over there. All right. Malachi chapter 3. Spent all the time last week talking about this tithing thing. I think that y'all understood well and probably understood before, but the tithing issue is an Old Testament thing, which we'll mention in a sec, just for another couple of minutes. It says from verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings," he says. Now, again, not going to go back through everything that we went through. I wanted to show you, though, I didn't get a chance to last time. Look back to Leviticus, if you would, real fast. Why did God say, you robbed me? Now, we have an understanding, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, everything that we have is technically is God's. And everything that was given us came from the Lord and all that. But the Lord had a specific reason for saying that Israel, when they started departing from doing things right at the temple and at the tabernacle, that they robbed him. Look in Leviticus 27, verse 30. This pretty clearly explains it. 27 and verse 30. And this is after a long chapter and a lot of groundwork laid. But all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. The tithe was the Lord's portion. And so that's what he's saying. That's mine, and you've taken it and used it your own, after your own fashion, your own way. It's mine. You stole it. It's like, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And if you take vengeance, then you're stealing from God. Look at just one more place real fast. Deuteronomy 12. We were there a couple weeks back. Doing some work in a sermon, but in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, again, he reiterates, he's literally accusing them of robbing him because they're keeping back what they were supposed to give. And again, that has application spiritually to me and you, although we are not bound to the strict, you know, first fruits 10% law. Really, it goes beyond that for us, or should. Deuteronomy 12:11. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heath offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." And so those tithes belong to God. And that kind of fell in the whole pot with everything going to pot with the tithes, the Sabbaths. As you know, the Lord ordained that every 7 years the land should have her Sabbath. And so by the time the Lord took Israel off to captivity, one of the great truths about that and one of the remarkable things is that all the time that Israel had been under the law and in the land, I mean, it came down to the year where they owed the Lord 70 Sabbaths. So he took them off to captivity for 70 years. I mean, you talk about the Lord being an accountant, it's an amazing thing. Take your Bibles, turn to one more place along that line. Look in, where did I want to take you to that? 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. But the Sabbaths that the Lord, that Israel owed God turned out in the end to be 70 Sabbaths. And so literally, in taking them off to captivity to Babylon for 70 years, he then allowed that land to rest to catch up in her Sabbaths. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, go down to verse 21. And of course, he, talking about being carried away off into Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord, verse 21, by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's remarkable. But if you ever think, or are tempted to think, that God kind of forgot what's going on, you can rest assured, He didn't. The accounts will all come right in the end. Amen? Anyway, so there's the Sabbath, and then don't forget, I preached about this up in Bismarck here a few weeks back, but the Lord instituted the idea of the Jubilee. That was Leviticus 25, 26, 27, and mentioned it about 20 or 25 times. And then as far as I can tell, the Lord, or the Israel, never kept the Jubilee. The Jubilee was supposed to be a thing where 7 times 7, 7 Sabbaths times 7, and then the 50th year, everything restarts, where all the bond servants were let go, whether Hebrew or otherwise, all the debts were forgiven. Essentially, it was a restart of the economy and everything else. If you had made a bad deal in selling land, if you had actually transgressed and married into another tribe and inherited land, because that was not supposed to happen, on the Jubilee, all that land went back to the original owner. All of the debts were forgiven. So essentially every 50 years, the economy, all of the judicial stuff, the legal matters, all that was supposed to restart. And as far as I can find in the Bible, the Israel never kept that, ever, ever. And so by the time it's over, they're not giving him their tithes. They're not giving him all that he deserves. They are neglecting the Sabbaths. They're neglecting, they always did neglect, as far as I can tell, the Jubilee. And so finally the Lord says, okay, I'm going to take it back. And so he said, you've robbed me. And that's what it means, you've robbed God. Verse 8, well, a man robbed God, yet you say, yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? Then he says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. The whole nation robbed me. And so you're cursed with a curse. And goes on to say down here that because they're cursed, their land's going to be devoured, their crops are going to be devoured, and all those things. It's interesting that here you are in Malachi chapter 3, and there's a curse issued. Now, the next time a curse is issued, a curse mentioned. Now, I'm not talking about somebody cursing, but I'm talking about a curse happening. It happens in Mark chapter 11, if you'll turn there real fast. The Lord tells them that they are now under a curse, and the next time a curse is mentioned, it is in Mark chapter 11, and go down to verse 21, where the Lord has cursed the fig tree, verse 13, verse 12, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, but for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, talking to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now that fig tree is a type of Israel all through the Bible. And so notice what is said down in verse 21. Notice that they found in verse 20, the next morning, the fig tree dried up from the roots. Verse 21, and Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. That's the next time a curse, not somebody cursing or somebody being cursed that way, but the next time a curse is mentioned, it's Israel. It's the fig tree being cursed. And so that's very interesting. But anyway, back to chapter 3, verse 9 of Malachi. So you're cursed with a curse. Here in one chapter you have, I'm the Lord, I changeth not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. With also in the same chapter, this whole thing about the fig tree being cursed. And so Israel is in quite a spot. Because she bore no fruit to God, at least the kind of fruit that he wanted, she's cursed, and boy has she been, and made it worse by rejecting her Messiah. But she's also not going to be destroyed, and there's coming a day when everything's made right. But it's quite an existence, don't you think, where, I mean, for all the money that a Jew might be able to make, they have a reputation for that and all those things, yet everywhere you turn in history, it seems they're cursed as a people. And yet at the same time, they're never consumed, they never quite go away. Nobody succeeds in full genocide. And it's just one of those things where the Lord, on one hand, blesses them and their existence so that nobody can destroy them, but at the same time keeps them back from really bearing the kind of fruit that they want because they won't give to God what's His. It's just, if you want to make some spiritual applications to me and you, then you can probably do that some. Got to be careful with it. But wouldn't it be something to, you know, have eternal security, but live in such a way that the Lord simply will not bless you because of your own stubbornness? That's not unusual at all. Anyway, back to verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, accusing the whole nation of it, not just the leaders, but because of the leadership, the entire nation is partaking of the curse. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. That's a famous admonition from Malachi that everybody that ever wanted your money, that's a preacher, has tried to get from you. It was a famous thing by John R. Rice, the sword of the Lord, back, 20 and 30 years ago. It's constantly talked about all the time because they needed money to build their big buildings and support their bus ministries and stuff. And that's all fine, but you just got to be careful not to go too far on it, because the tithe, technically, doctrinally, is not a church age thing. It's an Old Testament thing. But, you know, in a loose, form-fitting sort of way, it's well enough to apply it. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Well, that storehouse in the Old Testament would have been the tabernacle, the temple. And the intention was to have it all stored up so that, you know, the Lord's priests were taken care of and all those sort of things. That there may be meat in mine house, literally God's house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, so prove me with this. We talked about man being proved on Sunday night. Here you have God saying, now you prove me with this. And again, with a little care, you can apply it to you. But again, be very careful. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. He's saying, if you'll do this and bring your tithes to the storehouse, then you're going to try me out and prove me with it, and I'm going to give you way more than enough. I'm going to pour you out a blessing. Well, that's essentially the prosperity gospel. Again, be really, really careful going there, because, you know, that's what Joel Osteen and all the whack brain, you know, TV preachers are preaching, is if you will give God yours, He'll give you back more and more and more. And if you're going to try to make that fit into some, you know, systematic, exacting set of promises, it's not going to work that way. You're promised in 1 Timothy 6 that if you will do right, you're laying up in store against the time to come, so that the greatest insurance you can have is you having given to God up to the point that then He will give back to you when you need it. Now, in the Old Testament, it was reasonable for a righteous man that loved God and gave God his to expect a degree of prosperity. It happened for Jacob, it happened for Abraham, it happened for Isaac. And over again, there were always the poor in Israel. That's very true. Whether or not they were all wicked, I don't know. But you find all the time where the men that did right did receive back again prosperity. That's an Old Testament principle. We go now to the New Testament, a full-blown New Testament, us here today, and when you start talking about riches, the Lord is fairly neutral on material possessions. By neutral, I mean he neither calls having them wicked. You know, he just says, the love of money is the root of all evil. But he never says it's wrong to have it. But he also never says that as long as you serve me, I'll make you rich and healthy. That's an Old Testament concept. You get to the New Testament, this day and age, and you have that scenario where you have to guard your heart about loving money and loving things. And otherwise, that we have them, and who in America doesn't? Not many, compared to the rest of the world. I mean, that's the Lord's blessing too, but a lot of us don't have great riches just because we've invested in God great riches. Our riches are spiritual, right? Now you go into the Great Tribulation, and then things change. You start getting into Hebrews and James, and that transitional phase of the New Testament becomes kind of something else, because by the time you get there, tribulation, suddenly, you know, you have the Antichrist arise, and everybody that's going to have stuff, it's going to be because they've taken the mark of the beast. So everybody that has a bunch of material possessions and money in the tribulation is going to be somebody that's sold out on God. So it's going to be the wicked that have money in the tribulation. Move on forward a little further to the millennium, and you're back to the Old Testament concept of if a man serves God and brings forth his tithes and offerings, and brings, if somebody in South America in the millennium brings comes and represents himself before the Lord in Jerusalem, then the Lord's going to send rain on his crops and bless him, and he's going to have prosperity. So you go from the Old Testament, a kind of a prosperity gospel type scenario a little bit, to the New Testament church age, where it's not really that way at all, to the tribulation, where you're wicked if you have stuff because you sold out God, to the millennium, where once again the Lord is blessing if you serve God and give him his own. So it's kind of one of those phase things that's kind of interesting to study. But you got to be careful. Those guys that are doing this with the prosperity gospel, you know, I know that y'all aren't buying into it and stuff, but a lot of people do. It's just a mess. Anyway, back to verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The one that devours, maybe ultimately talking about the Antichrist. Back in Amos, talking about the palmer worm and the locusts as well. You could make that application. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's coming a time, a blessing in the future where, you know, if you plant your crops and you serve God and give him his, he's going to bless and keep away the disease and keep away the drought and all the other stuff that can happen. Verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed. That's Israel. Compared to now, I mean, who calls Israel blessed today? Well, Germany doesn't. They've been going back and forth, you know. Norway doesn't. U.S., right now, kind of is, as long as you believe what Trump says, but the rest of liberal Washington doesn't. So whether or not the U.S. is on their side now or not is kind of hard to tell, depending on who the Lord believes. But I mean, there's coming a day that all nations shall call you blessed. That phrasing is interesting. All nations shall call you blessed. Who in the Bible is called blessed? I learned a little something today. I'm hesitant to bring it up. I was thinking about preaching a sermon on it, but maybe I still will. Who knows? Genesis, I'll take you to Genesis 30 real fast. Five places. Somebody says, somebody will call somebody blessed. Here in this case, in the millennium, all nations will call Israel blessed. You would be a fool not to, right? I mean, she is ascended to the top of the mountains. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits literally on his throne in her capital city. and everybody has to go there and check in once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't, you get pestilence and drought on your crops. So everybody better call her blessed. So that's coming one day, as hard as it is to see today. Back in Genesis 30, it's kind of an interesting thing. Genesis 30, somebody else is called blessed. Genesis chapter 30, and go down to verse 13. Now this is Leah, Rachel, Leah, and the two handmaids that were the, wound up all four of them being the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's Leah. And of course, Leah is still seeking more children. She's got to outdo her sister. And in so doing, she's given her handmaid to Jacob and all that. And you should view this from a self-serving perspective. This is a woman who is feeling unloved because she was not loved as much as the other. You can view it from a humanistic perspective of a human being not getting all of his, or in this case hers, that she wants and doesn't feel the fulfillment and that she desires and those sort of things. And so she has a kid by a handmaid, verse 12, and Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. She says, "The daughters will call me blessed." Whether she meant whatever daughters might be born within the family, or whether she's talking about the daughter's future in Israel, might call her blessed, who knows. But this is a woman seeking to be called blessed by other people. And in the end, you can't find anything to show that happened at all. And so you learn from that just somebody seeking reputation, somebody just seeking fulfillment for their own sake and for the sake of what people will say, it is a very fleeting, vain thing. Right? It's not fleeting and vain that the Lord said to Israel, "All nations will call you blessed," because they will. I doubt very seriously we're going to see a day generationally where everybody, all the daughters get together and say, "Oh, Leah is so blessed." I just don't think it's going to happen. It's a humanistic, self-serving, self-absorbed sort of thing. The thing that we're all kind of... you'd think that maybe Leah had Facebook or something, because she's seeking everybody else's approval and affirmation. And it's vain. That's the first mention in the Bible of it, Genesis 30. So right from the start, the Lord deals with the human element of it. Look at another place. Look in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, the next occurrence of it. And again, there's five of them. Psalm 72. I am beginning to wish now that I'd waited and preached this, but whatever. Psalm 72, go down to verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, if you go back up through here, it's talking about the Lord. In fact, it's talking about in verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Talking about the king's son. So we're talking here about Jesus Christ. You read the passage, satisfy yourself that I told you the truth with that. But down in verse 17, "All nations shall call him blessed." Well, again, it's like Israel. They don't all call him blessed today, but every Arab nation in the world will one day call him blessed. Every Confucian nation, every nation that's bound in Buddhism and animism and Hinduism and nonsense will call your Savior blessed one day. It's going to happen. So on the one hand, you have a humanistic, vain appeal of a lady wanting to be called blessed, seeking approval, seeking to be called blessed, seeking everybody to look up to her. That's turned out to be vain. Secondly, you have the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Proverbs chapter 31. Now, as a man or as a woman, there's a place where maybe a lot of folks will call you blessed. It starts at home. Proverbs 31. Hey, don't forget it starts at home. Now notice verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Doesn't have to always bring home presents and flowers just to stay on her good side. Not that you shouldn't get your wife flowers this week. But all that said, to get down to verse 28, where from verse 10 all the way through that rest of that chapter is all the virtues of this virtuous woman. And says in verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. Now again, this is not all the nations calling her blessed, but all her children calling her blessed, not just because it's Mother's Day, but because she deserves it, because she's a virtuous woman, because all of those attributes that you read about from verse 10 all the way down through verse 28 and beyond are true of her. And so here you have a mother and a wife just like Leah, except she's not as self-absorbed as Leah. She's much more virtuous than Leah in the sense of what she gives as opposed to what she just wants. Leah was a little bit of a sponge as far as, you know, wanting attention. She was the hated sister, not loved as much as Rachel, not as pretty as Rachel. She had nice eyes, but that's about it. I'm sorry. She was tender-eyed, right? But she had nice eyes. But as far as the one that Jacob really wanted, it was her. And so, Leah was the hated one by comparison. Well, so she was preoccupied with getting the blessing and having more kids and making sure to stay ahead of Rachel and having more Facebook friends and stuff like that. But this is different. This is the virtuous woman who does all these things, including pretty much investment opportunities and stuff like that. Verse 28, well, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you want to pray? Who do you want praise from? Your stinking Facebook friends who aren't really your friends? Or the husband and the children that you've served, right? So they rise up and call her blessed. That's my Mother's Day message for this week, because I don't know what I'm preaching yet on Sunday. Anyway, you got it already, if nothing else. But one more here. Two more, because of Malachi 3, that is, all nations shall call her blessed. Look at one more, Luke chapter 1, as it turns out, three different ladies involved. In fact, you can even say that Israel is a lady, of course, where all nations shall call her blessed. So, four ladies involved in these five things, with the Lord being the one exception. But Luke chapter 1, verse 48. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Whoa! Mary needed a Savior. Look at that. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. So she wasn't the queen of heaven. She was just a sinner that needed a Savior. And by the way, her soul magnified the Lord in verse 46. She wasn't like the Mary of the Catholic Church at all. And of course, there's lots to break down there. But, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Well, she was blessed. Once in a while you hear somebody get a little worked up, you know, because Mary's been built into this goddess, this false goddess at that. And all the lies that's told about her, where somebody gets insulting and starts basically insulting her character. Well, that's wrong. She was a virtuous woman. She was a virgin. She was a maiden when the Lord found her. She was a good woman that bore the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the stuff the Catholic Church even says about her is true. She didn't even wear Fruit of the Looms. You just think about that for a minute. Are you a Catholic? Blessed be the fruit of thy womb. I hate having to give you all the insight to a joke, but it's Wednesday night, so. Anyway, they can get carried away with that, right? But she was blessed, and every generation will rise up and call her blessed one day. Glad she's saved. You're going to see her in heaven. Amen? Y'all are a little slow tonight. Better back off. All right, verse 12. Malachi 3:12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts, a delightsome land. Daniel 8 says she's going to be called the pleasant land. Psalm 48:2 says that she's the joy of the whole earth. Lamentations chapter 2, go back to Lamentations 2. Right after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, all that pass by clap their hands at thee, talking about Jerusalem. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? Well, then it's true that she wasn't, but one day she will be. The perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. That's what Israel will be one day. So it says back in Malachi 3:12, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not very delightsome right now, but it will be. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me. Stout. Stout usually means stocky and strong. The king of Assyria was once described as being stout. King of Assyria is a type of the Antichrist. And then again in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, that little horn rose up that was stouter than the other horns. And he devoured three horns, and he spake great swelling words of vanity. That was the Antichrist. He's stout. So there's a you know, kind of a link, kind of a cooperative link here with Israel talking like that. Your words have been stout against me. Imagine Israel using stout words, the same kind of words that one day the Antichrist will use. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? This question-answer thing going back and forth. Verse 14. So he's going to tell them what they've said. And we'll have to shut down here pretty quick. But ye have said... And then what follows, I believe, the next two verses is what they say. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, I don't think they're done talking yet. I think he's still telling you, verse 15, what they say. And now we call the proud happy. Looks to us like, the proud that God condemns are the happy ones. And yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. I believe all of verse 14 and 15 after the ye have said is what Israel's been saying. If not outwardly, then at least in their hearts. It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? Imagine that. Somebody saying, what profit have we gotten from serving God? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Now we call the proud happy. The result of all this to us sure looks like that those that the Bible condemns, that the Bible talks about being wicked and proud and haughty and condescending, that they're the ones that are getting all the money, and they're the ones that don't have their kids get, you know, sick, and they're the ones that don't die from cancer. Verse 15, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Seems like the folks that are getting ahead in this life are the crooks and the rascals and the corrupt. Verse 15, and yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now, you got to be careful with that attitude, because sometimes you look around and it seems like it's so, You know, it hurts to say. I know that when I say it, I wince because in my spirit I know it's wrong. But it's easy enough to get to the position if you're not careful where you say, now, why should somebody like Vlad suffer 18 months from pancreatic cancer? Can't you think of much more deserving individuals? You know? I mean, why is this kid growing up at Bible Baptist down south, why is he the one in a coma? Can't you probably walk a little ways and find somebody much more deserving of that treatment? And especially when it's you that's hurting, especially when it's you that's sick, especially when it's your kid that maybe is messed up. It sure is easy to say, you know, what profit have I gotten out of all this service to God? Well, Psalm 73, and y'all know the answer to that, I know you do. Psalm 73, just a few verses here. And verse 1, this is a tremendous passage just on watching a man recognize what he's saying and recover himself before going too far. Truly God is good to Israel, verse 1, even to such as are of a clean heart. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish. Well, really, that's what the guy is talking about back in Malachi. He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, I just been working on reading a book Daniel passed on to me about a guy that was part of the mob in New York, one of the heads of one of the crime families, and he was making millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars with gas tax scams and off the entertainment industry. He was at times making, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars per day. And you look around and, you know, I mean, the guy in the end wound up getting saved, although it's a little flaky just because it's such a evangelical type message. But, you know, he did wind up getting saved. But you look and you think of, you know, if after all, if you made legally hundreds of thousands of dollars a week, wouldn't you do something positive for the Lord with it? Well, sure you would, after you take your cut. But anyway, but that's the point. That's the point. A guy sees the prosperity of the wicked, and it's hard to take because, you know, somebody's living right and doing right and sacrificing. And, you know, I mean, I've now had a couple people tell me, you know, folks that have gotten involved in church, you know, that, and I warned them that when they made the commitment that they're going to get it in the neck, because all that will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? And sometimes all it takes is a trip to the altar where you say, I am committed. And buddy, you get whacked before you get back to your chair. And so it's easy to get there. Verse 4, I want to get done with this because I know it's getting late. For there are no bands in their death, for their strength is firm. I mean, they don't die awful, godless deaths. I mean, sometimes you can find somebody, the last words of saints and sinners, you certainly find wicked men that die a godless death, but you don't always hear about that. It sure seems like sometimes the godless die peacefully. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. I mean, there's a stinking fat. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. I don't pay any attention to it, but I heard this week that late night thing called Colbert said some really wicked things, and that there was another guy, late night guy, that did the same thing. Just, I mean, raunchy, awful things. Yeah, and they get by with it, and they make money while they do it, right? Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth, therefore his people return hither. You learn where hither is in a sec. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. I mean, I've tried to do right, and look what it got me. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued, Job, and chastened every morning. Well, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, right? If I say I will speak thus, behold, I will offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. And so it turns right there. He said, I went to the sanctuary. You can call that church if you want. You can call that your closet where you go in fellowship with God if you want. But he went there, got his heart right, and realized that those lost men that prosper and that you don't see their curse upon their lives, they do indeed die awful deaths because they die and go to hell, right? So you should count yourself blessed that you're saved and that you have a chance to serve God. And if the devil is getting his wax in, that's an indicator that you're doing something right. And if the Lord's chastening you, it's an indicator that he loves you. And so don't yield to the temptation to envy the wicked. Questions or comments? Excuse me. All righty, let's have a word of prayer.